may look at your life and say, I'm not a leader. But even if you've never had a leadership position, you, yes, you are probably a critical influence on someone right now. With Father's Day in mind, we'll take a look at the biblical model for leadership here on Grace to You Weekend. Think you need a title to be a legitimate leader? Actually, if you're a Christian, and that's all the title you need, it makes you a leader, probably more than you realized, a spiritual leader. Well, this Father's Day weekend here in the U.S. and the U.K., you can learn how to be a courageous leader, whether you lead a home or submit to your own parents, shepherd a church or sing in the choir, run a company or work on an entry-level position. Fail-proof spiritual leadership is the title of John MacArthur's study on today's Grace to You weekend. And here's John now with today's lesson.
I invite you to turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If I were to title these six verses, I would title them Fail-proof Spiritual Leadership. Fail-proof Spiritual Leadership. For in these marvelous six verses, Paul shares with us the principles for an effective ministry. What are the ingredients that made for effective spiritual leadership? Let me give you five of them as rapidly as we can. Number one, he was confident in God's power, and that gave him tenacity. Verse 2, he says, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Simply stated, the man had such tremendous confidence in the power of God to energize his ministry and to protect him from anything that might come against him to harm him that he had a sense of invincibility. That translated immediately into boldness and courage. Point two. He was committed to God's truth. He was not only confident in God's power, but he was committed to God's truth, and that gave him integrity. That gave him integrity. In verse 3, he says this, "For our exhortation doesn't come from error or from impurity or by way of deceit." And undoubtedly, these were the things that were being said. And so he responds. First, he says, "Our exhortation doesn't come from error." Error is roaming from the truth, wandering, as it were, without any standard, without anything to contain or control you. So they say, look, he's just teaching error. Paul says, no, our exhortation does not come from error. He was committed to God's truth. He was a faithful guardian of the treasure of truth. But he was not only committed to speaking the truth. Look back at the verse. He was committed to living the truth. There is the integrity. He says our exhortation doesn't come from error or impurity. He speaks truth. He speaks it out of a pure life. He says in verse 3, he does not come from deceit. Here he moves from preaching to living to motive. He's not a deceiver. A third essential element of effective ministry is brought out in verse 4, the first part. He was commissioned by God's will, and that gave him authority. He was commissioned by God's will, verse 4, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Stop at that point. Boy, I love that statement. Why do you speak, Paul? Why are you doing this? "Because we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." We've been commissioned by God's will. I'm under divine authority, and yet I have divine authority, a delegated authority. He didn't teach error. No. In fact, he taught truth, and it was the truth that God entrusted to him. God entrusted him with the good news. And so he moves from commitment to the truth to the commission of God by which he had that commitment. Look at the phrase, "just as we have been approved by God." God tested us, we passed, and we are the authorized ministers of the gospel. Paul is saying, I'm not self-appointed. I'm not doing this on my own. He had been entrusted with the gospel. We can get so far afield from that. The primary calling we have, we who preach the word of God, is to dispense that which we have been entrusted with. The good news and all of its ramifications and implications. So we speak. I love that. Literally, our speaking, present tense. We speak with the authority of God who approved us for ministry. And I don't believe that any of us can be effective without that authority. And what gives authority to your ministry speaking the word of God powerfully and clearly? Your authority doesn't go beyond the scripture. But boy, when you come, you better come with the message entrusted to you and know that when you preach it with power and conviction, you carry the authority of God. That's what makes an effective ministry. There's a fourth element in this. He was compelled by God's knowledge. He was compelled by God's knowledge, which gave him accountability. He not only had a ministry marked by tenacity, he had a ministry marked by integrity, and he had a ministry marked by authority. He also had a ministry marked by accountability. And that's the balancing point to authority in many ways. Notice again verse 4, the middle of the verse. Picking up that little statement, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Why? God is witness. What's he saying? I am compelled by God's knowledge. What do you mean by that? I mean God knows everything. What motivates me is his omniscience. He examines my heart. He witnesses everything about me. That is a great measure of accountability, isn't it? In verse 4, he says, I don't come as pleasing men. I wasn't commissioned by men. I don't preach the gospel of men. I was commissioned by God. I preach the gospel of God. I do not preach it to please men. There is one exception to that of great interest to us, and I would just draw it to your attention lest you be confused. 1 Corinthians 10:33. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, Paul says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. What he is here saying is quite different. When he says, I do not please men, he means I do not preach a message for the purpose of pleasing men. What he means when he says, I do please men in 1 Corinthians 10:33 is that I will gladly sacrifice my own profit and all my own benefits in order that they might be saved. That's what he means. He doesn't mean I will fit a message that'll make them happy. He means I will give my life to get them saved. But I do not want to please them, back to 1 Thessalonians, to the extent that I sacrifice truth, purity, or true motives. So he says, back to our text, not as pleasing men, but God. He says, God scrutinizes my deepest self. God scrutinizes my motives. God scrutinizes my intentions. God knows those deep things. And he knows so much that I am very aware that he will know whether I am seeking to please men or him. And I am compelled by that knowledge. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. In verse 1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, let it be known that we are slaves. We are huperetes, under rowers, third level galley slaves, the lowest kind of slaves of Christ. We gladly take the most abject role of servanthood under Christ. And we are stewards. They're guardians of the treasure of the mysteries of God, the new covenant. And with stewards, one thing is needful, that they be found what? Trustworthy, faithful. You've been entrusted with it. Guard it. You're to be trustworthy. And then he says this. Now let's talk about evaluation. To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. It doesn't really matter to me what you think or what any human tribunal thinks. In fact, I don't even examine myself. First of all, it doesn't matter what you think because you don't know my heart. And you're not the judge. Secondly, it doesn't even matter what I think. Because verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Why? Because I'm not omniscient. Even when I don't know anything against myself, God might know a lot of things against me. So you can't judge me, and I can't judge me. You don't know me, and you're biased against me. I know me, and I'm biased for me. So neither of us are valid. Furthermore, neither of us are omniscient, and neither of us can really know all that needs to be known. By the way, beloved, that will put you in touch with the fact that you don't need to be all the time fussing over your motivation, because even when you don't know something against yourself, God might know something against you. Points to the fact that you're not even a totally valid critic of your own life. So you just have to yield up what you don't know to God and ask Him to make you what you ought to be. And that's what He says at the end of verse 4. The one who examines me is the Lord. He lived under that. He says, look, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things done in the body, whether they be good or foul us. Yeah, I'm under that. I'm under the realization that someday I'm going to stand at the Bema Seat judgment and the Lord is going to reward me for what He knows. Verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's accountability, beloved. My accountability is not to the church. And I have said this. Sometimes people say, well, you know, John, you need to have more accountability to men because you might fall into sin. Listen, I could have accountability to 100 men, and none of those men can guard my thoughts. None of those men can guard the intentions of my heart. No one can police that but my own heart and the knowledge in my heart that God sees everything. That is the highest level of accountability. That is the point of accountability. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, the Lord searches the heart. Revelation 2:23, Christ says, I am He that searches the heart. Then in verse 5, He says, look, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, and He applies it. Hey, God knows. God knows we didn't do that, because God knows everything about us. You might be used to people who flatter you, and you might be used to people who are greedy, and they come with a pretext or a pretension, and they want gain, they want physical sexual favors, they want money, they want power, they want prestige. We didn't come that way. God is witness. We live under the scrutiny of God. Your typical verbal hucksters may be hypocrites. Those liars with demon theology spawned by the pit may be hypocrites. We never came with flattering speech. You know what flattery is? It's a form of exploitation. Flattery is based on the fact that everybody's ego loves to hear good things about themselves. Right? We love to hear good things about ourselves. Now, if you say a good thing about a person and you have no intent other than to say good about them, that's not flattery. If you say a good thing about a person and have in your mind some purpose for that which will come to your benefit, that's flattery. So you say something good to someone as a ploy to win them to yourself for self-interest and personal gain. You set them up for your own deceptive purposes. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Proverbs 26:28 says, a flattering mouth works ruin. And because people are so egotistical, when people say nice things about them, they get sucked in. There's a very vivid illustration of God's attitude toward flattery in Psalm 12:3. May the Lord cut off flattering lips. The purpose of flattery is to gain power over people. Common ploy among religious charlatans. Paul says we didn't do that because God's watching. Secondly, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. Not only do they want power, but they want possessions. This is to gain possessions. The pretext means they hide their real intent. The word pretext is cloak. It's an overcloak, covering the real intent. We didn't come putting a coat over our greed. Let me tell you, false teachers are all the same. They want sexual favors. They want money. They wear a cloak. They'll flatter you to gain you. And then they'll strip you naked. Paul says, I have not put a spiritual robe over my greed. I'm not in the ministry for money. I'm not in the ministry to get you. Remember what he said in Acts 20? I have coveted no man's silver and no man's what? Gold. And I have worked with my hands so that I don't make the gospel chargeable to anybody. God sees my motives. God sees my heart. I have tremendous accountability. Finally, in the last verse, he was consumed with God's glory, and that gave him humility. He was consumed with God's glory, and that gave him humility. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. We didn't look for esteem. We didn't look for honor. We didn't want praise. We aren't Diotrephes. The word zeteo here, seek, means to habitually seek. We weren't habitually seeking honor, habitually seeking awards and laurels and stroking and appreciation dinners and attention and accolades and applause and plaudits and prestige. The only glory Paul ever sought was eternal, right? 2 Corinthians 4:5. But he never sought what belonged to God. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, look, 16 to 18, he says, don't commend me. Don't honor me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I'm not worthy of any reward. I didn't ask to be in the ministry. God placed me in the ministry. Don't commend me. Even though as apostles we could have asserted our authority, we were too preoccupied with all the glory going to him. We were specially called messengers. An apostle here means, in the very technical sense, Paul, who was one of the apostles, and in a less specific sense, Silas and Timothy, who were apostles, not apostles of Christ, that is, chosen by him, but apostles of the church, chosen by the church. Apostles can stretch beyond the 12 and Paul to embrace others, such as Epaphroditus. So he said, we had some delegated authority, but we never asserted ourselves, and we never sought honor, prestige. We never sought the chief seats. We never sought to be the big shot. We knew our authority had to stop and be balanced with accountability and humility. It's kind of a three-legged stool that you sit on. If you have a throne, it has three legs. Authority, yes. Delegated from Christ to speak his word boldly and powerfully. Accountability, yes. You better know that God knows everything you're doing and every thought and intent of your heart. And humility, yes. You better be sure you seek not the praise of men, but that you give all the glory to God. Paul never said it better than he said it in the glorious doxology of Romans 11. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Humility. What makes an effective ministry? Tenacity, because you trust totally in the power of God. Integrity, because you're fully committed to the truth of God. Authority, because you know you have on your life the commission of God. Accountability, because of the knowledge of God, he knows everything. Humility, because you are consumed with the glory of God.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary and the featured teacher here on Grace to You Weekend. His focus today, with Father's Day in mind, fail-proof spiritual leadership. Well, from the metaphor of strong, courageous, fatherly leadership to the actual leadership a father brings to his family, this question, John, I'm sure that many families consider 2009, with all of the financial and political challenges, plus whatever else they're facing on a personal level, it seems like the year is never going to end. With that said, do fathers have any special responsibility during particularly difficult times?
Well, of course, they have responsibility in all times, good, bad, and indifferent, and the stakes are obviously raised when challenges come our way. But Scripture very clearly identifies the father as the leader in the family. He is the head of the woman. He is the head of the family, even as Christ is the head of the man, and God is the head of Christ, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians. So, sure, the stakes are up, and that's what gives the opportunity to the father to demonstrate the quality of his leadership. Anybody can lead in the good times. It's the crisis that manifests the best and most effective leaders. That would be true in any situation. When I was back in my football playing days and university days, you know, everything was fine when you're winning, you got a big lead. And when you're down and the clock is running out and you're in the crisis, who can rise to the occasion to lead the team to victory? If you're in a military situation, which is far more significant than anything athletic, you ask the question, you know, when the enemy is prevailing and I've got lives at stake on my side, what do I do? How do I solve the dilemma? If you're in a business and you're upside down economically and you've got to make decisions that are going to change the direction of your company, which affects all your employees, leadership is going to rise to the surface. Leadership always surfaces in a crisis. And so when you have times like many families are having in days like this, some men are finding out that they are up to the task, and others are finding out that they need to work on being better leaders, and these are the times that surface all of that. Day after tomorrow, by the way, is Father's Day. We want to encourage all of you. The resources you need are found in Christ. God is there for you. James says, don't ask in a double-minded way, doubting, but if you lack wisdom as a father and a leader, ask and the Lord will hold back nothing.
And friend, the most practical way, really the only way to pursue the wisdom that John has talked about is to fill your mind with God's truth. That said, let me highlight a resource to help you understand and apply Scripture to every aspect of your life. I'm talking about our Sermon Vault. It's filled with all of John's messages from his 40 years as a pastor. All of those messages are available for download free of charge at the website. Log on today and start downloading. Our web address is gty.org. That's gty.org. You'll find online there 3,000 message titles in the MP3 format, including the entire study that John has looked at today called Leading the Charge. You can also order Leading the Charge in a 3-CD album for a small fee. The CDs are a great way to help a friend or a loved one. Call today to order 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. And we thank you for remembering that Grace to You is a listener-supported outreach. You're truly a partner with us, helping us make resources like the MP3 Sermon Download Vault available. Every day, we're helping men and women understand Scripture, draw them closer to Christ, and become even more useful in their particular ministries. But we can't accomplish any of that without your prayers and financial gifts, and we depend on friends like you. So please express your support today as you write Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television. It's seen Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch that program online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week as we continue celebrating 40 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.